A woman I heard about was receiving and was swamped with some phone calls from strangers. Turns out a local billing and collection agency had launched an 800 number, and it was the exact same number as hers. So she was getting their calls. So she called them to complain, and they were really rude, and they just said, basically, get a new number. And she said, well, wait a minute, I've had this phone number for 20 years. I think you should change your number. So they got into a kind of a little bit of a verbal thing over the phone. They basically said, so what? Change your number. And it pretty much offended her. So she said, okay, then from now on, when I get a phone call, I'll just tell them their bill is paid in full. The next day, they changed their number. Well, in very simple terms, that is the gospel. Your bill is paid in full. Jesus died on the cross. Not a single one of your sins slipped by. Paid in full. No mortgage on you. And you are forgiven and ready for heaven if you've trusted in Christ. But like that collection agency, not everybody thinks that's all that great of news. And such a man was Saul of Tarsus. Acts chapter 9 is the record of Saul's conversion. Saul would have said, salvation came from the religion and rituals of the Jewish people, and that you're made righteous by keeping the law and by earning it, not through believing in a Messiah named Jesus. Well, history's been filled with some pretty unlikely converts, but none is as remarkable or far-reaching in its implication as is the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. It's been said he was Christianity's chief persecutor, but he will become Paul the Apostle, its greatest and most powerful preacher and teacher. Paul writes, at least 13, I say 14 because I think Hebrews written by him as well, 14 of the 27 New Testament books were penned by the Apostle Paul. I bet most of, or at least some of, your favorite Bible verses were written by Paul. And both believing and secular historians say that Paul was one of the most influential men in human history. Now, as we begin our study in this chapter, let me kind of piece together quickly what we know of Saul from not only the Bible, but from history. Saul was raised in Tarsus, hence Saul of Tarsus. Tarsus was actually, or is today, in southern Turkey. He was born a Jew, but born a Roman citizen. So that would have given him certain advantages and privileges of Roman citizenship. He spoke both Greek, the language of the world, and Hebrew. Somewhere around age 13, he would have been bar mitzvahed, and then probably sent to Jerusalem, where we're told that he attended the school of Gamaliel, who was a very famous Jewish rabbi in those days. Probably spent up to 8 years studying under that rabbi. At some point in his adult life, he embraced the Pharisees' perspective on the scriptures and became a Pharisee. And then at some point later, we believe, was appointed to the Sanhedrin and became one of the 70 ruling council over Israel. By the way, he would have had to have been married as well, which adds a little insight into 1 Corinthians 7 for you ladies who were studying that recently. This makes Paul, though, or Saul, the perfect man to take the message of Christ to the world. He knew the Jews and the Gentiles intimately. Educated in the Roman world, he understood Gentiles, and he was educated as a Jew as well. Knows the Old Testament scriptures intimately, as well as the customs and traditions of the Jew. He would later write in Galatians chapter 1, verse 15, he said, God set me apart from my mother's womb and put his call upon my life. So God sovereignly working in his life, setting him up for his future ministry. Now, it's not likely when you open Acts chapter 9 that Paul or Saul, and excuse me for saying those names interchangeably, it's a bad habit, but that Saul ever actually saw the ministry of Jesus when he was here, though I'm sure he heard about it. Everyone had heard about Jesus and his mighty works when here. But certainly he saw the apostles and was familiar with them. And we have the verses in Acts chapter 7, verse 58, where it says that Saul was present at the stoning of Stephen and voted or consented or cheered to Stephen's martyrdom. Well, now in chapter 9, he becomes the mastermind of a full-scale persecution against the early church. Today we would call this hate crimes. persecuting people for their religious stand or whatever. But in those days, Saul was stopping the gospel, or that was his goal, and that became his life. I find really four amazing, encouraging things in the conversion of Saul as we go through these verses. Let's begin in verse 1. Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest. That would have been Caiaphas, by the way. And those of you that remember, that's whom Jesus also saw during the days of his trial. And asked letters, authority, basically what it means, from him to the synagogues of Damascus, that's in Syria, by the way, so that if he found any who were of the way, interesting way to describe the early believers, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. As he journeyed, he came to Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. It begins in verse 1 by telling us that Saul was breathing threatenings and murders. The religious leaders, essentially at this point, had outlawed Christianity. Though they could not stop it, they had officially declared it to be an aberrant or aberration of the Jewish faith. So Saul gets authority from the high priest to go to Damascus, which was the next area where it was flourishing, to arrest and bring this thing to a stop. So many were turning to Christ, not only in Jerusalem and Samaria, like we saw in chapter 8, but now that's true in Damascus. So Saul makes probably a 150-mile journey north of Israel, if you will, about 6 days on foot or a couple of days by horse, to go there and deal with these people of the way. Now, it's not really later until the Christians are in Antioch that we actually hear believers called Christians. So for a while, anyway, they were called followers of the way. You hear this phrase 5 times in the book of Acts, and it just makes sense. Jesus claimed in John 14:6 to be the way, the truth, and the life, and that no one comes to the Father but by him. So they kind of took that label, which reminds us, even the early church and the people in the communities knew that the Christian believers, if you will, were not a religious system or a philosophy, that they were literally following a person. It was the way to follow Jesus. So Saul goes to Damascus, or on his way there, I should say. Damascus in this day, and even to this day, is one of the oldest cities in the world. In fact, it existed in the day of Abraham. So that is an old city, let me just say. There was a large population of Jews up in Damascus, lots of synagogues. Some say there are as many as 50 synagogues of the Jews in that area, and they were under the jurisdiction of the Sanhedrin in Jerusalem in terms of their oversight. So Saul is given authority to go and arrest, to imprison, and even execute those who believe in Jesus. Now later he'll say in his testimony in Acts that he broke up families, arresting parents or kids or siblings, that he caused some to blaspheme Jesus, put them under such great pressure and torture that some denied Jesus evidently, and some actually were put to death or executed. Earlier we read in chapter 8 where it said Saul made havoc. Again, the word meant to be a wild animal that was mangling its prey. Saul goes over the edge. So why so mad? Why is Saul so intent on stopping this? Well, to Paul, Jesus was dead. He was not arisen from the dead, and he was a false prophet or false Messiah. Well, that's what he would have said if you'd asked him. But the truth is that Saul was under the Holy Spirit's conviction. See, religious people don't like to be reminded that they need a Savior, and they hate it when you tell them that they're really a sinner. And so Paul is reacting, I believe, to the Holy Spirit's conviction here. But I think when he saw the stoning of Stephen, his martyrdom, that shook Saul to his core. He saw his face glow like an angel. We read the record, the miracles that were a part of Stephen's ministry, the incredible message that dismantled the Jewish people and trusting in their own righteousness that Stephen preached. Literally what's happening is Paul is fighting to silence that inner voice. And here's the first thing that really encourages me about Saul's conversion. The gospel of Jesus Christ is like a time bomb. I think that's true. There are people like Saul even today that are resisting Jesus and the gospel and say things like, well, I don't really need a savior, I'll be okay, and even react against it or even come out and resist it. But let me just say, sooner or later, once they've heard the gospel, the bomb goes off. Right? They're forced to deal with the truth and reality of who Jesus is. Isaiah tells us that the word of God never returns void. It always accomplishes the purpose for which it was sent. In other words, once you've heard the gospel and the truth of Christ, eventually it's going to corner you and you cannot escape. Now let me just say, this is really good news. If you've got a teenager that's wayward this morning, someday soon the bomb's going to go off. Maybe you've got a spouse who's not saved. Good news. Someday, the bomb's going to go off, and they're going to have to come to terms with Jesus. And this morning, if you're running from the Lord, from God and his truth and the message of Christ, let me assure you, he never lets up. You're never going to escape this reality. At some point, you must make a decision about Jesus. I love what one commentator said about the gospel. He said, God won't force you to become a Christian, but he will certainly smash all your alternatives. I see that in Paul's life here. So verse 3 says this, as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. Then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? Then the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goats. So Saul on his way to Damascus, we don't know exactly where he was in terms of the journey, but he is making his way there, and he is charging full speed, no doubt with a group of soldiers to accomplish the arrest and all that. And it's here on this road that he has this encounter with Christ. Now, by the way, just for grins, no mention of a horse here. People always picture Paul on a horse and getting knocked off the horse. Well, maybe he was, maybe he wasn't. But one thing is for sure, he got knocked off his high horse here and was humbled by the reality and the appearance of Christ here. Evidently, supernatural light from heaven. Later in Acts 22, Paul will say it was noon when this took place. Acts 26, verse 13 says, the light from heaven was brighter than the noonday sun. So you have to understand what that means. You know, we live in Southern California. Our sun is bright at noon here. It's just like the Middle East. Imagine the light that appears is brighter than, makes the noonday sun darker in comparison to the light that is shown upon him. This is an incredible experience. Then he hears a voice that I'm sure shocked him. Verse 8 is going to tell us the soldiers also heard the sound of the voice, but did not understand the words. And to that I just say, a lot of scholars choke on that. I would say it was meant for Saul. That's why they didn't get it. Acts 26, verse 14, Paul again in his testimony about this moment says, the voice spoke to him in Hebrew. So he knows this is the Lord, right? And this is definitely a freaky experience. I mean, can you imagine what this means? A light and a voice from heaven. It says your name out loud. Some of you have probably prayed for this. I know I have. Oh, Lord, just send me an angel. Throw some light around in my bedroom, some sparkly stuff as well, and say my name out loud. Let me just say, if that actually ever happened to you, you probably would have a similar reaction that Paul did. It's probably not going to be all that pleasant. It would be so overwhelming and shocking, it'd probably make you have a heart attack or whatever. So Saul is dropped to his knees. In verse 4, the Lord questions him. Saul, Saul, says his name twice, why are you persecuting me? Now let me just say, every time I've ever heard my name twice, that's usually not good news, right? When my mom would say it, when my dad would say it, Gary, Gary, oh, you know. And whenever they use your middle name, too, no, you're really, you know, Gary Joseph. You know, that usually meant I was in super big trouble. Ironically, 30 years later, in Philippians 3, verse 12, Paul, referring this experience, says that Jesus apprehended him on that Damascus road. The Greek word is arrested him. And here's the irony. He went to arrest others there in Damascus, and in the process, he himself got arrested by Jesus. C.S. Lewis, you know that name, he said of this passage, the hunter was being hunted. I think that's true. He said of his own experience when he came to Christ, I was the most reluctant convert in all of England. I heard the feet of the one who pursued me until I had nowhere else to run, and I surrendered my heart to Christ. So much in the same way, Saul is experiencing that now. Now, some people, when they look at this verse where it says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? They hear an angry voice, like the voice of an arresting policeman. Saul, Saul, up against the wall. What's the matter with you? You know? But as I look at these verses, the thing that gets me is that it's not a threat, it's only a question. And I believe, like many commentators as well, what Saul heard was, to his greater shock than even an angry voice, is a voice of a broken heart. Something like, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And I think that's probably a more shocking reality than even if it was an angry voice in Saul's ears. Now, as I hear that, I say, wait a minute. Saul was not persecuting Jesus. He was persecuting Christians, right? And yet Jesus says, no, no, Saul, when you persecute Christians, you're persecuting me. Now, it will be Paul later who will develop the idea in 1 Corinthians that the church is the bride of Christ. Let me just say, if you were attacking or threatening my wife, I would take that personally. You'd have to deal with me. I would get involved in that situation. And I see that happening right here. Jesus steps in because his bride is being threatened. And this is the second thing I gained from Saul's conversion, not just of the gospel, the time bomb, but when we face resistance and difficulty, we're never alone in that. That Jesus shares that. Jesus feels that, and Jesus can comfort us in the midst of that. Paul will later develop the truth in 1 Corinthians 12 through 14 and Romans chapter 6 that the believers are the body of Christ. Not just a metaphorical thing, though there are probably certain things that are, but what he's saying is that we are the living, breathing body of Christ on the earth. And whenever the church or believers are challenged or attacked or face these kind of difficult circumstances, that Jesus also senses it and feels it as well. What a beautiful truth that is. This morning, you may be going through some hard times right now, and at the hands of somebody who's really tough or making it difficult for you, let me encourage you, he knows what that's like. He understands what you're experiencing, whatever pain or difficulty or resistance or attacks that have come your way, and he can relate to your life way deeper, way realer than you ever believed possible, and can comfort you there. So Saul responds to the voice here, and he answers, Lord, who are you? Now, I am sure he's expecting to hear, I am God Almighty, or I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I am El Shaddai, one of many titles the Lord could have used here to describe himself, but he gets three powerful words that changed his whole life. I am Jesus. Probably the last words he ever expected to hear. In Saul's mind, Jesus was dead, not alive. Now, I have to confess this morning, how many of you are John Wayne fans? The Duke is my favorite. I admit, I like. One of my favorite movies is Big Jake. Remember Big Jake? And John Wayne plays the role of a guy named Jacob McCandles in the movie. He's a good guy and all that. Well, in the end, John Wayne shoots somebody, and the guy's dying, right? And it was so nice. You know, they're not bloody or gory. Just, you know, shoot him, and they're dying so nicely, you know, in those old movies. Remember? Anyway, the guy says, who in the world are you? And John Wayne says, I'm Jacob McCandles. And the guy says, I thought you were dead. And John Wayne says, not hardly. So I wonder if Saul has experienced a little bit of that. You know, wait a minute, I thought you were dead. Though not implied here, but the same thing, not hardly. I'm very much alive. Ironically, with just three words, Paul's world is turned upside down. His theology crumbles in an instant. All of his own religious work, his own righteousness fades into you know, wretchedness, if you will, and all of that changes an instant, and Saul is never going to be the same. Jesus adds this comment. I love it. Saul, it's hard for you to kick against the goads. Now, most of you know what a goad is. A goad was the sharpened end, usually, of the shepherd's staff. We would call it a New Testament cattle prod. And it was used to, you know, to poke the hindquarters of a sheep or a goat or of your livestock when they were particularly disobedient. It was motivation, if you get my drift. And they would kick against that. You know, it would hurt. It would be pain involved. But that was one of the ways the shepherd would push you the direction he wanted you to go. See, what this is telling us is, on the outside, Paul is breathing out threatenings and murder, and he's Mr. Man to be feared. But on the inside, what was happening was the Holy Spirit's conviction was poking him and prodding him and pushing him toward this moment where he had to face who he was. Saul was having an internal struggle with the truth of Jesus Christ, and it was eating him up. He could not escape it. It was haunting him. And I believe his anger was a reaction to the Holy Spirit's conviction. Let me just say, that is often the reaction to a person who is getting close to have to deal with who he is before God. People in your life that maybe resist you or are critical of you or make your life difficult or even attack you, we would say that's the person who's least likely to ever come to Christ. That's the No Way Jose person in our lives, right? The really tough people that you think will never come to Christ. But as I look at Saul here, I think the reaction and those people say that the Holy Spirit's actually working overtime there, and they may be closer than you realize. In fact, the people that really worry me are the ones that don't say anything, that doesn't bother them at all, that you get no reaction from. And here's the third thing I gain from Saul's conversion, not just the gospel being a time bomb or that we are one with Christ when we face difficult things, but that you should never give up. You should never stop praying for the tough people in your life. You know, think of the person right now in your mind who is giving you the most trouble. The toughest person in your life, the one that you're thinking in your mind is the least likely to ever come to Christ, at least in your lifetime. Maybe it's a teenager that has walked away from the Lord, or maybe it's a spouse that doesn't believe yet, or somebody that you know, a friend who has a really hard heart, and they're really, really tough. And no matter what you say, either they resist you or they just, you know, make fun of you or whatever. And you think in your mind they may be, never will come. I say they may be closer than you think. And I look at Saul. I hope you get hope from the truth that it was Saul that was reacting so violently and yet on the very edge of a changed life in his conversion. Verse 6 says, "So he, trembling and astonished, said, 'Lord, what do you want me to do?'" Always the Pharisee, doing something, right? "Then the Lord said to him, 'Arise and go into the city, and you'll be told what you must do.' And the men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice but seeing no one. Then Saul arose from the ground, and when his eyes were open, he saw no one." He was blinded. "But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus, and he was 3 days without sight, blinded, and neither ate nor drank." This is probably the Guinness Book of World Records fastest conversion ever. Saul goes from a persecutor and a rejecter to an instant believer. He says, "Lord," as he cries out here. That is complete and instant submission to Jesus as his Savior and Lord. His first question is, "What do you want me to do?" Now, Saul was wired that way. That's what Pharisees were always doing. They were doing oriented, and a lot of people are like them. I love Jesus' answer. He says, "Well, go into the city. I'll tell you later." Let me just say, that is a great counsel. This is Saul's first season as a new believer. What does Jesus want him to do? Nothing. Go into the city and sit and soak and marinate. He joins, we're going to read in the last few verses this morning, with the believers there in Damascus. Man, has he got a lot of things to unlearn and a lot of things to learn for the first time. In fact, later we're going to read in our next study in Acts that probably it's at this point, somewhere in this immediate future, that he goes off into Arabia, where he spends 3 years with a personal seminary between the Bible and the Holy Spirit, and Paul gets completely reoriented to Jesus being the Messiah. And I find in these verses some great counsel. If you're a new Christian or a newer believer, what does God want you to do? Nothing. He wants you to sit down and to soak it up You've got a lot to learn and a lot to unlearn, and you have got to grow in your relationship with Christ. See, if you try to serve the Lord too soon, and you're not really rooted in your walk with Christ, then you're going to burn out. You're going to think somehow you've got to earn his love or whatever. But if you take the time to sit and soak it up and grow in what that means to be a follower of Christ, you will never run out of gas in whatever God calls you to do. Now, we're told here Saul is blinded and led into the city, probably not the entrance into Damascus he was expecting. He expected to come in as the conquering hero of Judaism to stop this way of believers, and he ends up being conquered by Jesus and humbled and rendered completely helpless. We're told later he's taken to the house of a man named Judas, not the Judas you're thinking, and there he sits for 3 days. He won't eat or drink in complete darkness. And I have to imagine these first 3 days were probably the toughest 3 days of his life. Because on one hand, I'm sure he experienced great guilt and great agony, but at the same time, there was also probably great joy. Imagine great agony and guilt. He sees himself for the first time before a holy God. All those years he thought, oh, all the works I'm doing, all the money I'm paying, all the things I'm involved in are making me righteous in God's sight. And for the first time, he sees himself in truth, and all of that comes crumbling down, and he knows now, even though a Pharisee, I am a helpless, wretched sinner who needs a Savior. Probably thinking, how in the world could I have been so wrong? How could I have missed all this? And then no doubt seeing the faces of families and people that he had persecuted, families that he had destroyed, parents and children he had separated, people that had died because of him, or people that he put pressure on and torture who blasphemed the name of Jesus. Boy, talk about arrogance. Talk about, oh my gosh, what have I done? And the weight of all that coming to bear upon his soul. And the last thing he sees with his seeing eyes anyways is Jesus, who arrests him on that Damascus road. So great guilt, great agony, but also I think great joy as well. Later in Philippians, he'll write in reference to his prior life as a Pharisee, he says, I count that all like refuse for the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. He's going, oh my gosh, to finally be forgiven of all of his sins, finally to know the truth, finally the pieces all come together and they fall into place, finally it all makes sense. Jesus indeed is our Messiah, and we're saved not by our effort, but by his finished work on a cross and his resurrection. It's not us, it's him. And I'm convinced much of what we read in the New Testament of the books that he penned was born out of these first 3 days. Because in Paul's writings, you hear him saying he understood the power and the weight of sin, how it ruins our lives and deceives us and twists us up into things that we were never intended to be. But also, he's the one who brings out the grace of God and all of its beauty and color and the freedom that comes through the forgiveness paid by Jesus on a cross. So, Paul, 3 days stewing in his thoughts. Verse 10, we kind of go to meanwhile later or earlier in Damascus. So now there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And to him the Lord had said in a vision, Ananias, and he said, here I am, Lord. So the Lord said to him, arise and go to the street called Straight. Now, by the way, that street is still there in Damascus in Syria, probably bombed to smithereens, but it's the street called Straight is there. It's east and west of the city, still there this day, and inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, and that word means, wow, consider this, he is praying. And in a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him so that he might receive his sight. Then Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. By the way, that is the first time you find the word saints in the New Testament referring to Christians. You're looking at St. Gary this morning. Good morning. I'm looking at St. whatever this morning as well. You're all set apart and justified by the work of Christ. You're a saint. J. Vernon McGee used to always say, there are only two kinds of people in the world, right? Saints and ain'ts. You get that, right? Okay, just saying. And he has here authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear his name through before the Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel, for I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. So I put in my Bible here, meanwhile, back in Damascus. So Paul is en route, not quite there yet, has his encounter on the road on his way to Damascus. So no doubt word has spread throughout the synagogues and the believing community in Damascus, Saul is coming. This is not good news. Everybody's fearing for their lives. He has got an amazing reputation. So Ananias probably praying, going to the Lord, hey, bad news is coming, Lord, we need to pray. And then he gets this little word from the Lord. I want you to go and pray for a man named Saul of Tarsus. Now put yourself in his sandals. What would you say? Lord, are you sure now? I mean, this is like hearing, I want you to go and lay your hands on Osama bin Laden. You know what I mean? I mean, that's the equivalent that I can only come up with. And I mean, imagine the shock. I mean, this would, to go to a man named Saul of Tarsus to pray for him is putting Ananias at great risk. So he says, Lord, are you sure? Do you have the right? He's a very bad man. I've heard about this guy. Do you have the right address? Is there another Saul I've not heard about? And what he's doing is something that you and I have probably done before. He is giving Jesus information he already knows. Ever done that? Done that a few times, you know? You know, you go to the Lord in prayer, Lord, I know your will is right. I know you always do what's best. But Lord, have you considered this? Have you thought about this angle? You know, this one is the one I really prefer. This is the one that really works out for me. Have you considered this? Let's try this one first. And, you know, let's just do this, you know. The Lord's response to him, go, he says, for behold, check this out, Ananias. You won't believe this. He's praying. Now, the words here, I think, indicate, it's almost like the Lord's saying, for the first time, Saul of Tarsus is praying. Now look, he's raised Jewish. He's been praying his whole life. He's a Pharisee. He's been schooled. He's prayed every book formal prayer known to Judaism. He has led the synagogue services. He's a Sanhedrin member. This is the man who in every setting is a professional prayer. But Jesus says, check this out. He's praying. Now it's real. No longer in his head, no longer a book prayer. Now for the first time, it's genuine. For the first time, he has a real relationship with the living God. For the first time, it's probably a conversation. Before, it was just throwing words into the air, but now it's Lord. And there's a connection through Christ to the one true living God, and now he and Jesus are having a conversation. And Jesus goes, hey, check this out. We're finally on talking terms. And then he says, further, he's a chosen vessel of mine. Now, again, Ananias is probably mouth is standing wide open at this point. He's not just saved, but he now is God's chosen vessel for a special calling to bear his name in a global impact. He's going to appear before Gentiles. And by the way, we'll see Paul's ministry. That was his primary ministry where he was most successful, to the Gentiles. He'll appear before kings. We'll see in Acts before Agrippa and Caesar Nero. And before Jews, although oftentimes that was usually from being arrested in trials or causing a riot. But Paul got to give his testimony and preach the gospel to the Jews as well. And then he adds this comment that's always bothered me, verse 16, for I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. Now, doesn't that sound like Jesus is saying, I'm going to show him? It's almost sound like I'm going to get even with this guy. I'm going to punish this guy. He was a very bad man, and now he's going to get what for? Doesn't that the way it sounds? Well, the Greek phrase is difficult to translate into the English, and different Bible versions have it written different ways, but I found the one I think that represents it most accurately. I think essentially what he is saying to Saul is, in the path of suffering and difficulty, my call in your life, I will show him many great things. This is not a threat. This is a promise, I think. It's the promise of his presence through whatever he has to endure. And if you read 2 Corinthians chapter 11, other spots in the Bible, the dude endured a lot of difficulty. And yet in the midst of all that, the Lord was always there with him, and in the process of the difficult circumstances, revealed himself in incredible ways. It's not a threat, it's a promise. And Paul's life bears this out. He had great suffering and difficulty, yes, but he also had great insight and great revelation. He saw miracles. In fact, it was Paul, I believe, in 2 Corinthians, who mentions the guy that gets caught up to heaven and saw the Lord. He said, what I saw, what I heard was so amazing, it would be a crime to try and communicate that in human language. Paul got incredible insight and miraculous things because of what he endured. And here's the fourth thing that encourages me about Paul's conversion. The path of suffering and difficulty is often the place of the greatest revelation and learning. Now, let me just say, this is not my favorite principle or truth from the scriptures at all. I prefer the blessing one. You know, things go good, and look, I think there's things to learn that we can gain from being blessed and enjoying prosperity and enjoying the good things of life. Now, you learn there that your Heavenly Father loves you the way any father loves his kid and takes care of us. There are things to learn there. But too often, like Saul, it's when we face difficulty and we experience his presence with us, it's in the midst of those difficult things that we see and learn things that we can't learn anywhere else. It's in the storms of life that we find that Jesus comes walking on the water, as it were, and we see things about him and ourselves that we could see in no other setting. Let me also add, I when we go through hard things, I know if I brought you up here one at a time and said, tell us about your trials, and you probably have some good ones to tell about, and then I'd say, tell me about what you saw and learned in the midst of it, and oh, the tears would flow. And you'd say, oh, the Lord was so real, he was so there, he stepped in, and I saw through my trial that he could be trusted, that he would see me through, though I was confused oftentimes. And I find that when I go through trials, and I confess this, I am not Mr. Compassion. I learn compassion for people who struggle when I struggle. Boy, how different the world looks when you go through a trial you can't control or whatever. And there's a sweetness there. Look, I don't like trials. I don't pray for trials, and I'm not praying for trials for you either, just so you know that, if you're wondering that. I'm not, But there's a sweetness sometimes in the middle of those things that is so worth it. Paul said, he spoke about the fellowship of sharing in the sufferings of Christ. Something happens and is revealed there that no other place can or will. I think it was there that Paul learned that Romans 8:28 is true, that God does work together for good, those things that we endure. I think it's true that God works in our light and momentary afflictions a greater experience of his glory. All of that is true, and I think that's the Lord's promise here for Paul. Two last verses, and then we'll close. It says, and Ananias, verse 17, went his way and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came, has sent me that you may get punched in the face and die. That's probably what he should have heard there. But that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, something physically falls off evidently. And he received his sight at once, and he arose and was baptized. So when he had received food, he was strengthened. Then Saul spent some days' notice with the disciples at Damascus. So 3 days of darkness, Saul wrestles with his thoughts, and then there's a knock at the door. In walks a guy named Ananias, and the first touch, the first words he hears from a Christian are not, you're a bad man and die, but rather, our brother Saul. Boy, talk about some sweet words. Then the first feeling, hands laid upon him, he's healed. The filling of the Holy Spirit, that fresh cleansing power begins to course through his spirit, through his body. He's washed from his anger and his bitterness. And then the scales fall off. And again, probably something physical. Maybe his eyes were burned on that Damascus road, and the scales and the scars and the scabs literally drop off, and Paul instantly begins to see again. Like seeing for the first time. Remember when you first got saved? That first day, I'll never forget. It seemed like I had never seen before. The sun was brighter, the birds were singing louder. It was like seeing the whole world with a whole different set of eyes. I'm sure that was Saul's experience. And I love the last part of verse 19 where it says, and he spent time with the disciples. You know what that means? Saul went to church. How about that? Imagine that first Sunday morning. Guess who's in church this morning? Osama bin Laden. You know what I mean? Like, woo, are you kidding me? You know, what a shock for the church. Probably some said, he's a spy. Imagine this. I wonder if some people came out of the crowd and said, it's you. My parents are not alive because of you. My kids are in prison because of you. I've lost everything because of you. Man, I bet there were some tense moments, but all I can see Paul just weeping and speechless and yet being welcomed and forgiven and embraced by the church. You know, one of the biggest proofs of anyone's conversion is that they love the believers. 1 John 3:14 says, we know that we have passed from life to death, or from death to life, I should say, because we love the brothers. Again, J. Vernon McGee said, if you don't love church and the brothers and sisters at church, why would you want to go to heaven? That's all that's going to be there is people from church, just saying. But Jesus changes everything. Isn't it amazing how people look differently? We see them differently once we come to Christ, and that's all settled. All right, we're going to share in communion now in our last few moments together. Let me just say as we begin this morning, there are probably some things going through your heart and mind. Let me just encourage you as we spend this time in worship and communion. Let me remind you of a couple things. First of all, communion celebrates the fact that your bill is paid. There's no balance on you. Your sins are all paid for. You're forgiven and made righteous by the work of Christ. So this morning we celebrate the fact that we've been made new and made ready for heaven. So don't forget that. Secondly, maybe you've got somebody in your life that's making life difficult. Well, let me encourage you to pray for them during this time of worship then. Never, never give up on them. Never stop praying for the tough people in your life, no matter who it might be. They may be right on the edge of coming to Christ. And finally, maybe you're suffering. Maybe you're going through a hard circumstance. Let me encourage you. There is a sweet place of fellowship that you can enjoy, a place of great illumination and revelation if you lean in and trust him and look toward heaven. We practice an open communion here at Calvary Chapel, which means that it doesn't matter where you go to church, as long as you have personally received Christ, then you are welcome at the Lord's table this morning to join us in communion. We only have one prohibition, and that's a biblical one, that if you've not yet received Christ, then you should not take communion. And here's why. You know, we're going to celebrate with the symbols of communion, a little cup of juice and a little piece of bread, and they symbolize his broken body and his shed blood. You're going to personally eat and drink those, and they're personal acts of faith to do so. By taking those, what you're saying is, I personally have tasted and have received Christ in my own life, and he is my Savior. To do that and not believe in Jesus is a little bit offensive, so you shouldn't do it. Or you could decide this morning, I want to receive communion because I want to receive Christ. I want my sins forgiven. I'm done running. I'm done fighting against the goads. And I know it's time for me to surrender my heart and life. Well, it's so simple. You can do like Paul did. He prayed for the first time. He turned his heart toward the Lord. And he honestly admitted he needed a Savior and received Christ. You can do it right there where you're sitting. Let's all bow our heads and close our eyes. Not pressure, an opportunity. Pray something up like this in your own heart and mind to receive Christ, if that's your heart's desire this morning. Say, dear Jesus, I recognize that I indeed am a sinner, that I have broken your laws, and I have sinned against you, and I am so sorry. I need a Savior. I know that now. And so I take you as mine. I believe in you. I believe that your death and your resurrection paid my price. So I receive that now. Come into my heart. Wash me clean of all my sins. Give to me the gift of eternal life. I take you as my Savior by believing in you now. And I want more than that, Lord. I want you to be my Lord. So help me to walk with you for the rest of my life until I see you face to face in heaven. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.